I'm trying to tell you on these four Sunday mornings in August a tale of four cities. Four of the major cities that the Apostle Paul visited on his second and third great missionary journeys. Our purpose in looking at these cities as the process of urbanization accelerates throughout the world is to see what lessons we can learn from them for urban evangelism today. Some of you were here 2 weeks ago when we began with Philippi, and we looked at the three notable converts of Paul's mission in that city. The wealthy woman called Lydia, who was in what we would call the rag trade, the poor, demented, demon-possessed girl, and the Roman jailer. And it led us to meditate on the universal appeal of the gospel to people of different races and cultures, and also we meditated on the multicultural nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, we moved on to Athens under the topic Motivation for Mission. And we reflected on how the Apostle Paul, a lonely Christian apostle amid the glories of ancient Greece, was provoked to indignation and horror by the idolatry of the city. How it motivated him to share the good news. Today we move on again to Corinth. And we are going to reflect today on our message and to a certain extent on our method in urban evangelism. So come with me in your mind to Corinth. If Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world, Corinth, about 45 miles from Athens as the crow flies, could claim to have been its commercial center. Corinth was not only the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, but it was strategically situated for trade by both land and sea. Being situated at the southern tip of the isthmus of Corinth, it commanded land trade from north to south and south to north between the mainland of Greece and the peninsula called the Peloponnese. But it was on this very narrow isthmus of about 3.5 miles. There is a canal there now, as I'm sure you know, that was built and finished round about 1893. But many people considered building a canal in the ancient world. Nero even began it, but gave up after a while. And before there was a canal, there was a dragway across the isthmus, and the lighter and smaller vessels could be hauled across the isthmus in order to save 200 miles of dangerous navigation round the southern part of the peninsula. So there was a seaport, on both sides of the isthmus. Corinth was a city of two harbors. It's not surprising, then, it was a city of seafarers, a city of maritime merchants. It's not surprising that the famous Isthmian Games were dedicated to the god Poseidon, whom the Romans knew as Neptune, the god of the sea. Paul must have been very clear about the strategic importance of Corinth. After all, if trade could irradiate from Corinth, north, south, east, and west, so could the gospel. If Corinth was a center of merchandise, it could be a center for the dissemination of the good news of Jesus Christ as well. But then there was another side to Corinth, and that is the trade brought wealth to the city, and wealth brought in its train, as it always does, both good and evil. On the one hand, culture flourished in Corinth. Literature, the arts, philosophy, rhetoric, sport, I've already mentioned the Isthmian Games held every other year in Corinth. So there was a great deal of good, the cultural flourishing of a city of affluence. But on the other hand, wealth brought decadence and immorality. Behind the city of Corinth, nearly 2,000 feet above sea level, rose the rocky eminence of the Acro-Corinth, on whose flat top Aphrodite's temple was situated. Aphrodite, the Greek goddess, known to the Romans as Venus, goddess of beauty, goddess of love, goddess of sex, goddess of fertility, whose 1,000 female slaves were prostitutes, promoting immorality under the guise of religion on the streets of Corinth. No wonder the sexual promiscuity of Corinth was notorious and proverbial in the ancient world, so that the verb to Corinthianize meant to be immoral and promiscuous, while the other word, Corinthiastes, meant a prostitute. This background helps us to understand Paul's warning in his first letter to the Corinthians that those who live a sexually immoral life will not inherit the kingdom of God. It helps us to understand his triumphant addition in the following verse, "Such were some of you." You young Christian members of the Corinthian church, you lived an immoral life, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is deliverance from immorality through Christ. Well, that's just a little introduction to Corinth, that great city that Julius Caesar had rebuilt after its destruction. It was destroyed about 146 BC, rebuilt about a century later, proud city of Corinth. Now, for our text this morning, rather than looking in Acts 18 at Luke's description of Paul's visit, I thought we'd make a change and look instead at the second lesson that June Morgan read this morning in the first letter of Paul to Corinth and chapter 2. It's in the New Testament sections of the Bible, page 157. I want to read you again verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. Great verses, very, very, very significant verses for any Christian thinking about evangelism or mission. When I came to you, when I left Athens on the second missionary journey and came those 45 or 50 miles by sea to Corinth, when I came to you, see, this is Paul's own reminiscence of his visit to Corinth. I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God in loftiness of word or wisdom. But I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, nervous and rather shaky, J.B. Phillips translates it. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, that is, worldly wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Please keep the passage open. Now, what should immediately arrest the attention of a careful reader is the word at the beginning of verse 2, "I decided." Paul is referring to a certain resolute decision that he made on the journey between Athens and Corinth. And it is about that decision that I want us to think this morning. What was the decision he made, and why did he need to make it? Because if we can answer those questions, I think we can answer, or understand at least, something of the significance of his mission in Corinth, and it will throw floods of light on urban evangelism today. I want to suggest to you that his decision was threefold. I want to go over that very quickly, because I want to go beyond what decision he made to why he needed to make it. I think the decision was threefold. It related first to the origin of his message, where he got it from. Second, the substance or content of his message, what it consisted of. And thirdly, the power or secret of his message on what he relied for its effect. And in each case, he had to make a decision. There was a certain renunciation of a wrong way and a certain commitment to the right way instead. First, then, the origin of his message. Verse 1, when I came to you, I did not proclaim the testimony of God in loftiness of word or wisdom. In other words, what he proclaimed was not the wisdom of the world. That's what he means by loftiness of wisdom. He's talking about worldly wisdom. But instead he relied on what he called the testimony of God. Well, the Greek, there are different, two variants. Some have the testimony of God, some have the mystery of God. They're very similar words in Greek. But it really doesn't matter which is correct. The important thing is that both come from God. The New English Bible chooses testimony and translates it God's attested truth. Not the wisdom of the world, but the attested truth of God. The Good News Bible chooses mystery as the correct variant and translates it God's secret truth now revealed. But in either case, you see, it's God's truth. Don't misunderstand these verses, as many evangelical Christians do. Paul is not embracing a sloppy anti-intellectualism. He is not embracing a disemboweled gospel, a gospel with no intellectual content. No, he says when he came to Corinth, he came with the truth of God, as opposed to worldly wisdom. So that's the first point he makes. The origin of his message was not the world and the world's speculations and inventions. No, the message he brought was revealed. It was a message of revelation and not speculation or human invention. And that's where all evangelism begins. We have a message from God. Then secondly, he moves on to the substance of his message. If you ask what is the content of this truth from God, Paul will reply, well, it's God's truth about Christ, and in particular about the cross of Christ. For I decided, verse 2, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of the truth of God. The scriptures bear witness to me, Jesus said. Jesus is the heart of the whole biblical revelation, and especially his cross. If the center of God's revelation is Christ, the center of the work of Christ is his death for our sins on the cross. Well, if the gospel is the truth of God about Christ and his cross, the Corinthians would not be very interested in that. The Corinthians, you know, were rather interested in themselves. As a matter of fact, if we're honest, most of us are rather interested in ourselves. And the Corinthians were so absorbed in their own self-centeredness that Paul knew very well that they wouldn't be particularly interested in Christ. The Corinthians were interested in their own wisdom and in their own abilities and in their own civic distinction as the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, etc., etc. So Paul had to make a decision not to flatter the Corinthians, not to minister to their self-esteem, but rather to exalt Christ, who would humiliate rather than exalt them, as we shall say later. If we're true in our evangelism, we don't pander to self-esteem, in spite of what many people say today, as if the gospel was a gospel of self-esteem. The gospel is nothing of the kind. Of course, when you embrace the gospel, you find yourself, your true self, when you find your identity in Christ. But the gospel does not begin by pandering to our self-esteem. It humiliates us by telling us of our need of the cross of Christ as the only way of salvation. So the origin of the gospel is the revelation of God. The substance of the gospel is Christ, and especially him crucified. The power of the message. Well, verse 3, I came to you in weakness and in fear, and I was trembling and shaking in nervousness. New English Bible, I was weak, nervous, and shaking with fear. Now, that wouldn't be true of many of our Christian preachers today. You know, our homiletics classes in seminary today inculcate self-confidence, not weakness. They instruct us how to overcome our nerves. If the Apostle Paul enrolled in a modern seminary, I'm afraid he would be regarded as very unpromising material. And the super spiritual would come up to him when he was shaking and would have said to him, Paul, you're nervous? Aren't you filled with the Holy Spirit? Hasn't he delivered you from your self-consciousness? Super spiritual people need to take a lesson from the Apostle Paul. He was nervous, self-conscious, and shaky. Because Paul put no confidence in himself, or in the rhetoric of the Greeks, or in his powerful personality. No, he goes on, verses 4 and 5, that his confidence was in the proof, the demonstration, that the Holy Spirit would powerfully give to his word. So that as Paul spoke in human weakness, the Holy Spirit would take these weak words and carry them home with power to the mind, the conscience, and the heart, and the will of the hearers. Well, have you got that threefold decision that Paul took? As a matter of fact, it's rather interesting. His decision was a Trinitarian decision. He was determined to proclaim the word of God the Father, which focused upon Jesus Christ, his Son, and his cross, and which Paul proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. The word of the Father concerning the cross of the Son in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that is the essence of evangelism and always has been. And in deciding that, Paul renounced human speculations, a message that would flatter the Corinthians, and all self-confidence. That is the decision he made. Now, why? Why did he make it? Why did he need to make it? Well, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar, and I mentioned it last week, with a popular reconstruction which I want to invite you to forsake this morning. The popular reconstruction is this: that Paul's sermon to the Athenians on the Areopagus was a flop because he was too intellectual. And he was not only intellectual, but Paul argued with these philosophers, and he concentrated on the doctrine of creation instead of the cross of Christ. It was a flop. And so the reconstruction goes on his way from Athens to Corinth. He repented of his intellectualism and of the doctrine of the creation, and he decided that he would concentrate on the cross instead. Well, I say, I hope you haven't been taken in by that theory. It's almost entirely lacking in substance, and it is really wholly speculative. Let me give you some reasons. One, Paul's mission in Athens was not a flop. Luke tells us in Acts 17 that Dionysius the Areopagite was converted, so was Damaris, a certain woman, and so were a number of others. Some joined Paul and believed. It wasn't a flop. Moreover, secondly, Luke in Acts 17 gives no hint whatever that he thinks Paul's sermon in Athens was a flop. On the contrary, he records the sermon as a sample and model of Paul's preaching to the Gentiles. Thirdly, it's almost certain that in Athens, Paul did go on to preach the gospel of Christ crucified. If all Paul said on the Areopagus was the sermon that Luke recorded, it would have taken him 1.5 minutes flat. Paul is only giving a little sample of what, Luke is only giving a little sample of what Paul preached. He preached much more than that. Besides, he preached, Luke says, Jesus and the resurrection. You can't preach the resurrection without preaching the death that precedes the resurrection. He did preach the cross. He always did. And fourthly, he didn't change his tactics when he got to Corinth. Luke describes his tactics in Acts 18. He was arguing, he was teaching, he was persuading. The same intellectual element in his preaching as there had been in Athens. So that's not the answer to his decision. So why did he decide? Well, I want to suggest to you, you see, behind every resolute decision, there lies a period of previous indecision. You never say to somebody, "I decided," unless you were involved in maybe a rather painful dilemma, and there were a couple of alternatives, maybe several options, and then you made a decision. Before a decision is a period of indecision, maybe an alternative possibility, maybe a temptation to go some other way. So what was the temptation with which the Apostle Paul was struggling as he voyaged from Athens to Corinth? Well, I want to answer, it had to do with Corinth and not with Athens. It was not that he was looking back and repenting, reflecting on what happened in Athens and repenting of it. Rather, he was looking forward, anticipating what his reception was likely to be in Corinth and preparing for it. Paul knew all about Corinth. Everybody knew about Corinth. He knew about its civic pride, its affluence, its religious pluralism, its immorality. And as Paul reflected on Corinth, he knew that if he preached the gospel of Christ crucified, he would come into head-on collision with Corinthian culture, as indeed with the culture of the secular city today. He knew that between the gospel of Christ crucified and the very foundations of Corinthian culture, there was a collision that could not be avoided. So that's what made him nervous. And that's what led him to make a decision that he would carry on to preach the gospel of Christ and him crucified, in spite of the hostility, in spite of the opposition. He'd stick to God's word about Christ's cross in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. So let's look into it a little bit more. What is there in the gospel which Corinth would find unacceptable? What is there in the gospel that comes into collision with our contemporary culture and the culture of the secular city? What decision do we have to make if we are to engage in urban evangelism today? What are modernity's chief objections to the gospel? Well, I know time is going. Alas, alas, alas. But I want a little bit longer, if you will give me a little bit longer. Thank you. Well, now, firstly, there is an intellectual objection, or the foolishness of Christ crucified. Paul had already encountered that in Athens. They'd called him, if you were here last week, you remember, a babbler, a spermologos, a gutter snipe, a street urchin, a second-hand scrap merchant without an original idea in his head, who derives his message as a rag bag of other people's thoughts and ideas. They were very rude to Paul. They began to be rude as well in Corinth. He knew it. And when he preached Jesus and the resurrection, you know what we read in Acts 17? Some mocked. They laughed out loud at Paul and his message. And he tells us here the message of the cross is foolishness to the unbelieving Jew. It was inconceivable that the Messiah should end his days on a tree under the curse of God. How could God's anointed die under God's curse? It was foolishness to the Gentile too, to the Greek, ludicrous that the immortal God should die. How could the immortal be mortal? They laughed, Celsus, the second century cynic, against whom Origen wrote, scathingly described Christians as actually worshipping a dead man. Ha, ha, ha. We find it very difficult to understand the laughter, the ridicule that the gospel attracted in those days, but it still does today. One of the chief sins of Corinth was its intellectual pride. Paul writes about it in these two chapters. They were proud of their intellect. And there are many like this today. The biblical doctrine of the cross, that Christ died in our place, as our substitute, as our sin bearer, God in Christ bearing instead of us the judgment that our sins deserved. Why, people say that's primitive, legalistic, unjust, immoral, barbaric, incredible. I had a letter from somebody only the other day who said it's blasphemous. You know Professor Sir Alfred Eyre by name, do you not? Who's the Oxford philosopher, now retired, whose best-known book is Language, Truth, and Logic. He wrote quite recently that Christianity is the worst of the great religions of the world. Why? Well, because it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. My friend, are you willing to be laughed at for the gospel? Are you willing to be a fool for Christ's sake? There is the intellectual objection to the gospel. We have to bear it today. Then secondly, there is the religious objection, which is the exclusiveness of the gospel. Corinth was no less idolatrous than Athens. Corinth is known to have had at least 24 temples, each of which was dedicated to a different god in the Roman pantheon. If you've been, as I have, to the elegant ruins of Corinth today, you'll know that 7 massive pillars of the temple of Apollo are still standing there. The Corinthians, like the Athenians, were very religious, that is, very idolatrous. And they honored many gods, and the gods of Corinth tolerated one another in amicable coexistence. None of them claimed a monopoly of the truth, and they wouldn't have raised any objection if the Christians were content simply to add Jesus to their well-stocked pantheon. But the Apostle Paul had come to Corinth. Did I say Athens by mistake? I meant Corinth. The Apostle Paul had come to Corinth with a very different idea in his mind. Paul wanted the Corinthians to forsake their gods. in order to bow down and worship Jesus. He came to Corinth to proclaim Jesus as the only Savior of sinners, and to say to them that although there are gods many and lords many, yet for us there is only one God the Father and only one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, and there is no other, no salvation in any other, for there is no other name, etc., etc. And you can feel the hackles of the Corinthians bristling, as you can hear it today. Paul had to say to the Corinthians, Jesus will not share his honor with Apollo or Aphrodite or anybody else. Don't you hear that in the religious pluralism of our own cities today? As the ancient faiths are experiencing a resurgence of Judaism and Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Sikhism, and alongside them are the new cults of Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all the rest. Have Christians got to insist upon the uniqueness and the finality of Jesus Christ? Yes, they have. Jesus has no successors. Jesus has no rivals. And Jesus has no peers. Jesus is not the great. He is the only. And if you are faithful in preaching Christ crucified as the only Savior of sinners, you will raise opposition. In the increasing pluralism of the world today, the intellectual objection, the religious objection, the personal objection, namely the humbling of human pride. You know, common to every religion except Christianity is the notion that human beings are personally responsible for their own salvation. And by the accumulation of merit, religious or moral merit, they can gain the salvation that they are seeking. The essence of every other religion is self-salvation, and it's very conducive to self-esteem. And it appeals to the proud human ego. And the Corinthians were no exception. I've already said they were a proud people. They were proud of their city, rebuilt by none other than Julius Caesar himself. They were proud to be the capital of the Roman province, proud of their trade, their wealth, their prosperity, their culture, their games, their temples, their religion. They were proud of it all. And along comes this whippersnapper of a Christian missionary, this ugly little fellow with a bald pate, bandy legs, and beetle brows. And he dares to say to these proud Corinthians that they cannot be saved by their wealth or religion or wisdom or games or anything else, and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And they got to humble themselves at the foot of the cross, and if they don't, they will perish. Can you imagine the objection? Any proud person who finds it horrible. Emil Brunner, in his great book, The Mediator, puts it admirably. He says, in all the other religions of the world, except Christianity, in all the other religions, man is spared the final humiliation of knowing that the mediator, Jesus Christ, has to bear the punishment instead of him. And in all other religions, man is not stripped absolutely naked. And that is what the gospel does to us. It strips us absolutely naked. Says you cannot earn your salvation, you cannot contribute to your salvation. And in William Temple's great words, the only thing of my very own that I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed. Otherwise, I contribute nothing. And I have to humble myself at the foot of the cross and say, nothing, nothing in my hand I bring. And the proud, you feel the hackles rising? It's the personal objection. There's one more, and then I finish. The moral objection. I've already spoken of the immorality of Corinth. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, Venus, held court in her temple up there on the Acro Corinth. She encouraged immorality under the cloak of religion. Sexual orgies with religious sanction. What more could you want than a combination of sex and religion? You got everything then. When along comes this Paul with a gospel of holiness, a summons to repentance, a warning that if you don't repent, the immoral will not enter into the kingdom of God, and an insistence that the call of God is a holy calling. It begins with justification. It goes on to sanctification. The process of becoming like Jesus Christ is a prelude to glorification when we're like Jesus in every way. And the immoral, the self-centered, reject it. Of course, and it's just the same today. London is no better than Corinth. And your city too, if you come from another one, is just the same. There are no moral absolutes any longer, you know. There is no such thing as sexual morality. All there is sexual mores. There is sexual customs, which differ from culture to culture. There's no need for you to restrain yourself, friend. There's no need for you to hold back from anything but total permissiveness. If you like it, if it appeals to you, if it suits your taste, do it. The Christian gospel says no. If you go that way, hell is the end. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You'll never get into the kingdom of God. And the calling is to repentance. Well, that's what led Paul to make his decision. You got those things? Four objections to the gospel that he encountered in Corinth. His message would be regarded as intellectually stupid, incompatible with wisdom. Religiously exclusive, incompatible with tolerance. Personally humiliating, incompatible with self-esteem. And morally demanding, incompatible with freedom. And it's the same today. Those first century Corinthians remain typical representatives of a world hostile to the gospel. Friend, if you imagine that you can ever make the gospel popular, you're fooling yourself. The gospel has never been popular. Now, don't misunderstand me. To the sinner, sinners who humble themselves at the foot of the cross, to them, the gospel sounds like music in their ears, as it offers them peace to the tormented, joy to those who are in sorrow and the shadow of death, forgiveness to those burdened with guilt, to those who humble themselves, but to those unwilling to humble themselves, the gospel is a stumbling block, too simple for an age of rationalism, too narrow for an age of pluralism, too humiliating for an age of self-sufficiency, and too demanding in an age of permissiveness. So we have to make a decision. You ever made it? You have to make a decision between the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness with God, and the foolishness of the cross, which is the wisdom of God. You've got to choose. Paul made his decision. I decided, he said, on the way to Corinth. He decided it freshly. And we need to make our decision today. And as for me, God helping me, I too have decided to know nothing for the rest of my life but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us pray. We spend a moment in silence. There are clergy here. There are preachers, lay preachers and ordained preachers here. You need to make a decision to be faithful to God's word about Christ's cross and the power of the Spirit. There are others, ordinary Christian witnesses and teachers, Sunday school teachers. We too have to make our decision. Let's make it now in silence. We ask your forgiveness, our Heavenly Father, for our pride, self-centeredness, vanity, immorality, and other things that have kept us from being faithful to the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. Grant that we may not only receive the gospel ourselves, receive the Christ of the gospel, but go forth to proclaim Him without compromise, maybe nervous and rather shaky, but faithful to the message and filled with the Spirit. For the glory of your great and worthy name, we pray. Amen.